Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Now, if you remember, last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 4 and 5 both deal with the second coming of Jesus. And chapter 4 highlighted kind of the more comforting, hopeful aspects of Jesus' return. When he comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord to be with him forever in the Lord. And a great promise of hope that we will be reunited with our friends and loved ones who've passed on before us and spent an eternity with Jesus and with him, right? With those that we know. So chapter 4 is all about the rapture. It's all about comfort and hope, and it's a very positive note. But the second coming of Christ also has a darker tone, right? And we're going to see that in chapter 5. It's not only a time of rescue and hope, but it's also a time of judgment and wrath, a time when God will inflict justice on an unbelieving world. And so today is going to have a little darker tone. We're not a church that delights in preaching hellfire and brimstone, but we are a church that does sort of teach God's word and take it as it comes. And today we're going to deal with a season of judgment as God describes it when Jesus comes back one day. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would, please, out of respect for God's word, stand. And let me just read our passage for us this morning as we begin. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you all sons of light and sons of day, we are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or sleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask that as we look into your word, that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us, whatever we need, Lord, this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, and I pray that all that I do and say today would be true to your word and for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. Well, many years ago, on the island of Martinique in the Caribbean, there was a little town, a city named Saint-Pierre. Saint-Pierre was located at the foot of a volcanic mountain called Morne Pelée. And in the year 1902, this city for weeks had been experiencing very powerful tremors that were growing steadily in their intensity. The volcano had actually begun to spew gray ash that covered the entire city like a blanket of snow. People were understandably nervous. They were contemplating leaving the island for fear that the volcano would blow. But the leaders of that city successfully convinced people that they were safe and that they should stay. Their reason for wanting people to stay was that the Feast of Pentecost was going to be celebrated that week. And more importantly, there was an election to be held that week. And the city's politicians wanted as many voters as possible to cast their votes for them, of course. Even the governor and his wife moved from Fort de France to Saint-Pierre to show everyone that there was nothing to fear. The citizens were told that the tremors they were feeling had happened several times over the past centuries, nothing to worry about. They were told that the gray ash that was landing everywhere was actually good for the fertility of the soil. It would be good for their crops. They were told that Saint-Pierre was too far away from the mountains to be in any real danger, and that besides, there were two ravines between the city and the slopes of Pelée that would deflect the lava to the sea even if it were to blow. But one morning in May of 1902, it was not lava that burst forth from the summit of Morne Pelée. It was something far more dangerous. It was what scientists call a pyroclastic flow, which is basically a volcanic combination of heated gas, ash, and rock that travels at speeds over 110 kilometers per hour. It's basically a burning cloud. And that burning cloud jumped right over the ravines, swept through the city of Saint-Pierre, destroying everything in its path, even skimmed across the water, destroying ships that were at anchor in bay. In a matter of moments, the entire city of Saint-Pierre was destroyed and almost 30,000 people lost their lives. Now, you think about it, the signs were there, right? They should have known this was coming, but they allowed themselves to be lulled into a false sense of security. And you hear a story like that and you say, how tragic, right? How could that happen? How could they let that happen? How foolish? Why didn't they heed the very clear signs and signals and warnings and flee? And it was foolish. But it wasn't nearly as foolish as the actions of many people today. You see, we face a far greater danger than the violent eruptions of a mere volcano. There's a cataclysmic event on the horizon of human history that will make every other catastrophe down through human history pale by comparison. It will not merely be a local event. It will be global in its magnitude. It will not merely destroy a city. It will virtually wipe out the entire human race. It will not merely be a natural disaster. It will be nothing short of a supernatural display of the wrath and fury of God Almighty himself. It'll be an awful day on planet Earth, this day of the Lord, as it's called in Scripture. And I'm not being melodramatic, as we'll see. This is not science fiction. It's very real. We know from God's word that this day is coming, and yet, sadly, few people in this world have done anything to prepare themselves for it. So our purpose this morning will be to examine what the Scriptures say about this future event called the Day of the Lord, and more importantly, how we can be prepared for that event. Notice with me again, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now what's Paul talking about when he talks about the times and the epochs? Well, this actually isn't the first time this phrase appears in Scripture. It appears three times in Scripture. It shows up first in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Here Daniel uses this phrase, the times and the epochs, in connection with the rise and fall of empires and kingdoms. The next time this phrase shows up in Scripture is in Acts chapter 1, which records for us a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples after resurrecting from the dead, but shortly before ascending into heaven. And you may recall in the Gospels, the disciples had invested tremendous hope in Jesus. They knew he was the Messiah. Their great hope was that he would conquer the Roman Empire, throw off the shackles of the Roman soldiers and their occupation, and that he would ascend to the throne in Jerusalem and rule his kingdom on planet Earth, right? But as you know, their hopes in this regard were dashed when instead of ascending the throne, Jesus ascended a cross, right? When the Romans, instead of him defeating them, they crucified him and nailed him to a cross, their hopes were shattered. But then again, they were raised once again when Jesus rose from the dead, right? And now that he was alive and well once again, now when the disciples are speaking to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, their hope was restored. And notice what they asked him in Acts chapter 1. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of God, to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Sort of what he was saying before. Daniel had used this phrase, times and epochs, with reference to God's timing for the rise and fall of kings and empires. And likewise, Jesus now uses this same phrase to refer to that time at the end of time, when God will destroy the wicked kingdoms of this world and establish his own eternal kingdom on earth. Now, previously Jesus had said, it's not yours to know when this will happen, and he's essentially saying the same thing here. The Scriptures tell us a great deal about how this will happen, right? But they don't tell us when it will happen. That, Jesus says here, again, is not for us to know. And that, I believe, is why Paul says what he says in verse 1. "As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." The timing of God bringing his kingdom to earth, it's not for you to know. You don't need to know this. I don't need to write to you about it. Those of you that are parents with little ones, you've probably gone on a road trip now and then, right? And you have several hours on that road trip, and you pull out of the driveway, and everybody's happy, everybody's in a good mood, but before long, the kids in the back seat are asking you that perpetual question. What is it? Are we there yet, right? And the first few times, you're very polite. "No, honey, not there yet. Just be patient. It'll be a little while." And they keep asking, right? And finally, you respond with the good old dad line, what? "We'll get there when we get there," right? That's sort of what you say, right? Well, when it came to the timing of these crucial future times and epochs, the disciples essentially were asking Jesus, "Are we there yet?" Right? And Jesus answered by saying, "That's not for you to know." And apparently the Thessalonians were asking Paul the same question because he said, as to the times and epochs, you have no need of anything to be written to you. In other words, you don't need to know. We'll get there when we get there, right? But when we do get there, this is what it's going to look like. And the first point he's going to make is that on the day of the Lord, destruction will be sudden for unbelievers. Notice with me verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. When the day of the Lord happens, when that time on earth comes, destruction will be sudden for unbelievers. And I'd like to notice two things in this regard. Number one, it will be unexpected. Notice the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the day of the Lord. He says it'll be like a thief in the night. Now, how many of you have had the unfortunate circumstance of ever being robbed? Maybe a pickpocket, maybe your car was broken into, maybe your house was broken into. It's very unsettling, right? And those of you that have had that unfortunate experience, how many of you, on the day that you were robbed, the robber called and said, hey, listen, could we make an appointment? We're going to be in your neighborhood around the 13th. Could we maybe find a convenient time for us to take all your stuff? Is that how it works? No. The very nature of a thief is they do it when you're not looking, when you're not expecting it. And Jesus says, that's how this time of judgment will be. He uses another metaphor. He says it'll be like labor pains upon a woman with child. Ladies, those of you that have had children, right? How many of you, when you were pregnant, your doctor said to you, listen, on August the 18th, you're going to begin having labor pains at about 3 in the afternoon. Is that how it worked? No, the very nature of pregnancy that makes it so unsettling is you don't know when that's coming. You don't know when those pains are going to come, right? Again, it's a metaphor that highlights the uncertainty, the unexpected nature of all this. He also says here, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, right? When things seem good, when things seem like they couldn't be any better, that's when it's going to happen. And Jesus made the same point in Matthew 24 when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And people will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And that's what he's saying here, right? When Noah was living, right, he gave warnings of judgment. Nobody listened. This crazy guy Noah building this big boat in his backyard, they just kept right on with life as normal. Marrying, giving in marriage, having parties, eating and drinking like nothing was wrong. And Jesus says that's how it will be here, right? It'll be unexpected. When things seem to be going well, right? When things seem to be great, in that moment it will come. Destruction will come. Now, what kind of destruction? Right? What exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, the day of the Lord, this phrase that Paul uses here, it's actually a phrase that you see used many times throughout the scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And it's used to refer to that time at the end of time when God will bring human history as we know it to a grinding halt. Man will have had his day, but this will be the day of the Lord. This will be when God steps in and inflicts justice. It will be a time when God will pour out his wrath on earth in horrific ways, to be honest. And I could try to describe it for you, but I think instead, I'll just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said about the day of the Lord. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Listen to what the prophet Zephaniah said. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and a battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. The Apostle John was given a glimpse into the future, into this very same time. In fact, much of the book of Revelation describes this horrific time on earth called the day of the Lord. And John says this, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There's a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Pretty sobering picture, right? And that's the word of God himself. This is God speaking. And imagine being present on planet Earth when the day of the Lord takes place. The moon turns blood red. The sky turns pitch black. Stars fall from the sky, begin pummeling the earth, probably rocking it from its orbit. There will be global destruction, widespread loss of life. This is not science fiction. This is what God will do to planet Earth one day. And you may be finding yourself asking the question, why? Why will God do this? And it's interesting that we ask that question because more often than not, we're asking the opposite question, right? When you see the horrific injustices and the evil and the slaughters and the genocides that take place around the world, what do we say? We say, God, why? Why do you allow this to happen? Why don't you step in and do something? Why don't you inflict some justice and some judgment on this world? Right? This week, we remembered with horror the terrors of 9/11. When Osama bin Laden and a band of ruthless terrorists with no regard for human life, right, just executed unspeakable evil against innocent people, and we think about the havoc and the mourning and the grief that followed. We look at that and we say, God, why? You remember 9/11. That's the question people were asking. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he judge these kinds of things? We think back on the more evil moments of human history, the Adolf Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, the terrible dictators that have slaughtered people by the millions. We hear stories of serial rapists and murders, and every time we think, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you step in and judge this kind of sin, right? And there's a reason God doesn't. There's a reason he hasn't yet. It's because of this. When God judges sin, it's not just going to be Adolf Hitler's sin that he needs to judge. It's not just going to be that of Saddam Hussein or anyone else. It'll be all of us, right? Because all of us are sinners. And when God steps in to judge the sins of this world, it will be all sin that he will judge. And he's, frankly, reticent to do that. He's a God of mercy. And do you want to know why God hasn't done this yet? 1 Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up." Peter's saying here, make no mistake, this day of the Lord is coming. Right? God's not blind to the injustices and the evils of this world. There will be a day when he will step in no uncertain terms and judge wickedness and judge evil. But you know why he's waiting? He's waiting because he wants every last man, woman, and child to give them an opportunity to repent. He may be waiting for some of you, right? He's waiting so that you can repent, so you can give your life to Jesus, so you can be spared this awful judgment. But Peter says, make no mistake, that judgment is coming, right? It will be unexpected, and secondly, it will be unavoidable. Notice at the end of verse 3, it says, "They will not escape." If you're here on planet Earth when the day of the Lord comes, there's no getting out of it. Elon Musk cannot build a rocket far enough and fast enough to get you away from God's judgment in that moment. You will not escape. Bottom line is this. You don't want to be on planet Earth when the day of the Lord arrives. And the good news is, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. Destruction will be sudden for unbelievers, but I'd like to notice secondly from this passage that deliverance will be certain for believers. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've aligned yourself with Jesus by faith, you will not be around to experience the horrors of the day of the Lord. You will be delivered. And how do I know that? Well, there are many reasons throughout the Bible that we could give, but I want to confine our study just to this passage right here. Let's look at three reasons that come straight from this passage as to why I believe as Christians we will be delivered from this time of wrath. These are the reasons for our deliverance. Number one, we are children of light, not darkness. I want to back up a little bit into chapter 4. which talked about the rapture, that great moment when we'll be taken from this earth with Jesus. And as we back up into chapter 4 and read on into chapter 5, as I read these verses, I want you to listen to the pronouns, okay? Put on your old grammar high school hat, right? Remember pronouns? And particularly, I want you to listen for two pronouns in particular, we and they. And notice how Paul uses these words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he's talking about the fact that Christians will be gathered with the Lord in the air, he says this, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." But then when you get to chapter 5 and verse 2, listen for this shift. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Then he shifts in verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night and of darkness." Do you see the distinction? When he's talking about the deliverance, it's us, it's Christians, we're part of that. But when he talks about this time of wrath and judgment on earth, it's those and them. In other words, Paul's separating himself and Christians from those who will be present on this time during planet Earth. Why? The second reason, because we are not destined for wrath, we're destined for salvation, right? We're destined for salvation, not wrath. And Paul makes this point explicitly in verse 9. Look at it with me. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Now, by nature, we're sinners. By nature, we relate to God, in essence, as criminals before a judge. And what does a judge do to criminals? He punishes them. He sentences them to the punishment they deserve, right? It's a relationship marked by justice. But when we give our lives to Jesus Christ by faith, that relationship changes. No longer do we relate to God as criminals before a judge. Now, we get to know God as children before a loving Heavenly Father, right? And like God, like any good father, at times he will discipline his children. He will punish them in a sense. But he does it not out of justice, not out of retribution like a judge might. He does it out of love for their own good, to shape their character and to mold them. He corrects and disciplines them in love, right? So God will do that sometimes. But the Bible's very clear that nowhere in Scripture is it ever taught that Christians will ever experience the wrath of God, right? He's no longer our judge in that sense. God will no longer inflict punishment, wrath, retribution on us. Why? Well, because verse 10 says, Christ died for us. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. The simple reason that Christians will not experience the wrath of God in any sense is because Jesus took that wrath for us. You see, when God, as the holy and just judge of the universe, looked down on your sins and mine, he had no choice as a just judge but to declare a sentence of guilty and a verdict of condemnation, right? That's what we deserve, eternal condemnation. But no sooner had God done that as a just and holy judge than, in effect, he stepped down from the bench, put on human skin, entered into our world, walked in our shoes, lived the perfect life we could never live in the person of Jesus, died the awful death we deserved to die. And make no mistake about it, when Jesus hung on that cross, he wasn't just dying a noble martyr's death. That was the judge of the universe taking on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us. He was taking sin's punishment for us so that we could be spared God's wrath, so that we could be forgiven. And it's almost as though, right, Jesus Christ on that cross was a lightning rod. It's almost as though God, in his justice and in his wrath, as he threw a fireball of fury and wrath at planet Earth, Jesus stood between heaven and earth and absorbed the wrath of God for us so that we could be spared, so we could be forgiven. And the Bible says that what Jesus did for us there on that cross is a gift. Romans 6:23 says that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus died and paid sin's penalty for us so that he could offer to us forgiveness and eternal life and new life in him as a gift. But that gift, like any other gift, for it to be of any effect in our lives, we have to receive it, right? With any gift, you can reject it, you can neglect it, or you can receive it. And how do we receive that gift of salvation? It's not by anything we do. It's not by our good deeds. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. It's already been paid in full. All we can do is receive it by faith. To those that are humble enough to acknowledge their sin, their need of a Savior, when we say, God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life and make me the person you've called me to be? Will you be my Savior and Lord? In that moment, you move from being a criminal in God's eyes to a child of God, right? You receive his hope and his forgiveness and eternal life. And if you've never entrusted yourself to Jesus, let me encourage you to do that this morning, right? Christ endured the wrath of God for us. That's why as Christians, we're not destined for wrath. We're destined for salvation. And the question is this, what is the wrath and the salvation that's being spoken of in these verses, right? Is this the wrath of hell? Well, obviously people will experience God's wrath in hell, but in the immediate context, that's not what's being spoken of here, is it? It's the wrath of the day of the Lord. It's this time on earth in human history when God will pour out his wrath on planet earth. And what Paul's saying here is God hasn't destined us for that wrath. You won't be here for that. God has not destined you for wrath. Rather, he's destined you for salvation. Now, in context here, what is that salvation? Is it salvation from hell? No, it's salvation from this time of wrath, from this awful time when God will pour out his wrath on planet earth. Paul says, you're not destined for that. You'll be saved from that, right? And by the way, our salvation, as I said, it's not about our good works. It's not about anything we achieve or prove ourselves worthy before God. And I think we see a hint of that in chapter 5, verse 10. Where it says this, Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. What does it mean that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him when Christ returns? Well, we might be tempted to think back to chapter 4, where those who are asleep are those who've died, right? It's a reference to physical death. And Jesus used the word sleep as a metaphor for death many times. And if by that understanding, if that's what it means, then this verse would simply be saying that those, whether we are alive or dead when Jesus comes, right, we're going with him. We're going to heaven with him, which would fit very nicely with what we learned in chapter 4. But the problem with that particular view is that the word for sleep in chapter 5, verse 10, the underlying Greek word that's translated sleep here, it's a different Greek word than the one in chapter 4. And it's a word that is never used as a metaphor for physical death. Rather, it is consistently used as a metaphor for spiritual sleepiness or spiritual lethargy, right? It's the same word that appears in chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul said, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Clearly, he's speaking in spiritual terms there. So, taking this all in, what does verse 10 mean? Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. This verse is saying, I believe, that whether we are spiritually alert and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment when he comes back or not, that isn't the issue. We will live together with him, not because of our own spiritual goodness. We'll be spared the wrath of God and we'll live together with him because Christ died for us. In other words, our assurance of heaven one day is not the fact that we've done something for God. It's precisely because he did something for us. He died for us. He paid sin's penalty for us, such that if in the moment when Jesus comes, whether we're sinning against him or serving him faithfully, because we placed our faith in Jesus, we're going to heaven with him. And I think this is a powerful argument for the doctrine of eternal security, which basically says that God's grace is so radical and so wide sweeping that when we place our faith in him, nothing we do can ever jeopardize our salvation. Right? We will not experience God's wrath in any sense, whether it be eternal hell or this awful time of the day of the Lord on earth, because Christ saved us. He died us. He took God's wrath in our place. And again, in context, the wrath here is this awful day of the Lord, this time of judgment on planet earth. We will be saved from that. We'll be rescued from that. Now, how will that happen? Again, thinking of the context here, can you think of anything in the immediate context that might give us a hint as to how we'll be rescued or saved from this awful day of the Lord on planet earth? Well, yeah, just back up to chapter 4. It's talking about the rapture. It's talking about the fact that Jesus will come and rescue his own. In fact, Paul alluded to this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us. When Jesus comes, he'll rescue us from this awful moment, this day of the Lord on planet earth. And again, this is the third reason I believe we'll be delivered. Number one, because we are children of light, not darkness. We're destined for salvation, not wrath. But number three, because the rapture comes before the day of the Lord, not afterwards. It's not a mistake that Paul discusses the rapture in chapter 4, and then immediately thereafter, he discusses the day of the Lord in chapter 5, right? He talks about the fact that Jesus will come and rescue those who are his own and take them from this earth and take them into heaven, and then immediately thereafter comes this awful time of judgment on earth, right? There's a reason for that. It's because we will be rescued by the rapture from this awful time on planet Earth. And some of you may be asking, okay, well, Brent, how does this fit into the whole end times chronology and eschatology and all of that? And for those of you that are theologians and eschatological nuts, okay, anytime you preach on end times, you got to have a good chart, right? It's obligatory. So here's my chart, okay? This is my general understanding of how the end times will play out and how what we're talking about fits into that. Currently, we live in the current age, obviously. I believe that the next event on God's timetable is the rapture of Christians, when Jesus could come at any time and take us away into heaven to be with him. Immediately thereafter will follow the day of the Lord, which is sometimes described by the word the tribulation. It will be a seven-year period on planet Earth described in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Sometimes it's called Daniel's 70th week. Numerous ways that are referred to, but it's this awful time of judgment during which God will pour out his wrath on planet Earth. Immediately after that seven-year tribulation, Jesus Christ will come back to Earth with his children. He will defeat his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, at which time Jesus will establish his earthly kingdom on this planet for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Satan will be released. He'll be judged. He'll be cast into hell. The Great White Throne Judgment will take place, where people's final destiny and eternity will be sealed, either heaven or hell. And at that point, God will purge this present earth with fire, and in its place will emerge a perfect world. The world as God intended it to be, populated by people who know and who love him, who will spend eternity with him in a perfect world for all eternity, okay? So there's a lot more we could say. I don't have time to do a Bible study on all of these things, but my point is this. Chapter 4 talks about the rapture of Christians. Chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord. And again, I think there's a reason for that, is because as Christians, we have the hope, the assurance, I believe, that we will not be around to face God's judgment. So these are my beliefs for the reasons for this deliverance. But more importantly, what should our response to this deliverance be? Right? We saw that the Bible says that whether awake or asleep, spiritually speaking, when Jesus comes, if you know Christ, you're going with him. Right? How should we respond to that truth? Well, imagine there's some people who could say, you know what? If it doesn't really matter whether I'm sinning when Jesus comes or whether I'm serving him when he comes, if I'm going to heaven anyway, well, it doesn't really matter how I live, right? Might as well live like the devil, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, right? It doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter. And some people could take that approach, and Paul explicitly urges us not to take that approach. There's no worse approach when we think of God's grace to us, and that's why he says in verse 4, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night or of darkness, so then let us not sleep spiritually as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul contrasts those who are children of light versus those that are children of darkness. And Paul says, you're not people of the dark anymore. You're people who are walking in the light. Jesus has done a radical work in your life. Now live like it. And he contrasts light and darkness. He says, you know, those that get drunk at night. Those who sin, do so at night. And there's a practical reality here, right? He's contrasting light and darkness, I think both metaphorically and literally. Think about it. When do most people commit crimes, right? In the dark at night. When do they engage in sexual immorality? When do they get drunk? Most often that happens in the dark, right? And John 3 says this. This is the judgment that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been brought in God. By nature, we're sinners. We tend to hide our guilt and our shame. We hover in the darkness. We don't want our sins to be known. But when we are humble enough and honest enough to step into the light of Jesus and allow his light not merely to expose our sins, but to cleanse our sins and to forgive us our sins and allow his healing work to take place in our lives, we become children of God. And we delight in walking in the light. He changes who we are, right? You are sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night or of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We have a new identity as members of God's kingdom, members and children of the light. In the summer of 2004, Warren Beamer, a missionary from San Antonio, Texas, visited an orphanage in Nigeria. Beamer was startled when one of the children in that orphanage spoke to him with a southern accent. The girl quickly shared that she was from Houston, Texas. To convince the missionary that this was true, she recited her social security number. Then the girl led Beamer to 6 other children in the orphanage, whom she described as her brothers and sisters. The children, who ranged from 8 to 16 years of age, had been sent to a Nigerian boarding school by the adoptive American mother. When the woman stopped making tuition payments, the children were sent to this orphanage and were now living in squalid conditions. Gradually, the children gave up hope of ever returning home. But when the children saw Beamer, an American, they began singing the Star Spangled Banner in an effort to convince him of the truth of their claim. With the assistance of Beamer's pastor and a U.S. congressman, the children were back in America within 8 days. Amazing story. It's tragic, isn't it, that these children are U.S. citizens, citizens of the United States, under whose laws they are guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's tragic that these girls were forced to live life as virtual prisoners in utter squalor. That's tragic because these girls didn't choose that. They had no choice in the matter. But what's even more tragic is that we who are citizens of heaven, we who are members of the kingdom of light who've been transformed and changed by Jesus, sometimes, sadly, we choose to live in darkness. We choose to live in spiritual squalor, living for the treasures and pleasures of this world. Listen, do you realize what happened at the moment of your conversion? Do you realize the radical thing that happened when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Colossians 1:12 says, "We give thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you weren't just praying a prayer. You weren't just making a decision. Something radical happened in that moment. You were transferring your membership from being a slave to sin in the dominion of darkness to a forgiven saint in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son. It wasn't just a decision. It wasn't just a prayer. The Holy Spirit invaded you. He gave you a new heart, a new set of desires, a new capacity to obey and to serve Jesus that you never before had. The Spirit of the risen Christ now lives in you, giving you power over sin and strength for your life. And that doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we won't still battle with temptation and battle with sin. We'll have to do that until the day we die, which is why precisely we need the armor that's described in verse 8. "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul says, listen, we have a new identity. We're not the people we once were, so quit living like that. We're not children of the darkness. We now have the Spirit of the risen Christ living within us. We're children of light, so put on that armor and fight the good fight, right? We've been called to live here on planet Earth to reflect the glory of God to a dark world that desperately needs him. So let's do that. My challenge to us as believers is this. Listen, we've been shown such radical grace, such radical love in the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot respond to that and say, you know what, I'm going to live like I want, right? The only fitting response is to live a heart of gratitude and say, Jesus, you so deeply loved and served me. I want to give my life to you. I want to make a difference in this world, in this dark world in which you placed me. As we close, let me just give a twofold challenge. Number one, to believers, those that know Christ. Don't be indifferent because tomorrow is secure. It is true, right? If you place your faith in Jesus, your salvation is secure. When Jesus comes in that moment, whether you're sinning against him or serving him, you will go to be with him. That's what this Bible tells us. But don't let that lull you into a sense of worldliness, like it doesn't matter. It does matter. We're children of the light. We've been shown grace. It is now our privilege to reflect that grace into the world and serve Christ well. Don't be indifferent because tomorrow is secure. But to those who may be unbelievers, to those who may still be trying to be their own Savior and Lord, who are living independently of God, I would say this. Don't be fooled because today is calm, right? You may look around and you go, hey, you know what? I don't really need God. Life's going pretty good right now. Got a nice car, nice house, pretty good kids, right? Things are going pretty well for me. My career is, you know, pretty satisfying. I don't really need God. Listen, all of that may be true. Your life may be going well. None of that changes the fact that this day is coming. None of that changes the fact that a day of judgment is coming, and if we're not right with God, it'll be an awful day. Don't ignore the warning that God gives to us this morning. Many of us are familiar with this famous painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware, but you may not be familiar with the story behind that painting and the story behind that moment. During the Revolutionary War, the British oftentimes hired German soldiers, Hessians, as mercenaries to fight on their behalf. And during the Revolutionary War, there was a loyalist spy working for the Brits who appeared at the headquarters of a Hessian commander named Colonel Johann Rall. this spy, this loyalist, was carrying an urgent message. He knew this, and it relates to this picture right here. The spy was bringing news that General George Washington and his Continental Army had secretly crossed the Delaware River that morning and were advancing on them right now, on Trenton, New Jersey, where the Hessians were encamped. The spy was denied an audience with the Hessian commander and instead wrote his message on a piece of paper. A porter took the note to the Hessian colonel, but the Colonel Rawl was involved in a poker game at the time, so he stuffed the unread note in his pocket. When the guards at the Hessian camp began firing their muskets in a futile attempt to stop Washington's army, Rawl was still playing cards. Without time to organize, the Hessian army was captured. That battle occurred the day after Christmas, 1776, giving the colonists a late present, their first major victory in the war. And if you know your history, that battle was a turning point in the Revolutionary War. That battle was lost by that German commander because he ignored an urgent warning. Today I delivered an urgent warning, and you ignore it at your own risk. How you respond to this message from God will determine whether you will find yourself on the receiving end of God's deliverance or his destruction on the day of the Lord. So, don't be indifferent because tomorrow is secure, and don't be fooled because today is calm. Let's pray. Father, this is sobering stuff as we think about the realities of what will happen one day when you do finally step in and intervene and your justice prevails on planet Earth and there will be judgment. It's scary to hear the descriptions of this. And yet, Lord, we're so grateful that even though you're a holy and a just God who must and will punish sin one day, we're thankful that you're also a merciful, gracious God who has provided a way of escape, who has extended mercy to people like us who will simply humble ourselves and seek your forgiveness and give our lives to you by faith. Lord, thank you for that hope. Thank you that we don't need to be recipients of your judgment on this day or in eternity in hell. God, I pray that all of us, as we contemplate these truths, that we would, in fact, yield ourselves to your mercy, seek your forgiveness, and experience your deliverance one day. Father, we pray for those of us that have done that, that know you as Savior and Lord. May we make every moment count on planet Earth as we seek to reflect your glory and your grace to those around us as we realize that this day is coming. Help us to be ready. Help us to prepare others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.